Well, we live in a world where often we get stories of good against evil. Some of you might be into superheroes. Superheroes very often set up this idea of good against evil. Some of you might enjoy the Harry Potter series of books. There's a story, if ever there was one, of good against evil. In fact, many of the stories that we grew up with as children, many of the stories that have been handed down through the centuries have this as their theme, good against evil. But it's something that we know not just from stories and from legend and from myth, but it's something we know from our own experience. Because that battle of good against evil doesn't just take place in Gotham City or in Hogwarts Castle, but that battle of good against evil happens inside our own lives, doesn't it? Sometimes in the cartoons you get this picture, don't you, of a little angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder. That, of course, is a picture. That's not what really happens. But nonetheless, we can relate to the picture, can't we? For us, it's not something external sitting on our shoulder necessarily, but it feels more internal. A battle sometimes within the soul of good against evil. Perhaps we're tempted to do things that we know are wrong, to take shortcuts, to act in a way that's selfish rather than a way that's good for others. And there's that battle that rages within our soul of good against evil. I wish I was able to say that good always wins, but it doesn't, does it? It does in the films, maybe, but doesn't always win, perhaps, within our own hearts. There's this battle that is going on. And the Bible is very honest with us about this battle. And the Bible wants us to understand more of how this battle works and what's involved in this battle in order that we can be on the side of victory, in order that we can be victorious, that we can win the battle. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, which tell us more about this battle, who's involved, what we need to help ourselves. And we'll see, particularly this morning, that we are not alone and we are not defenseless. We are not alone and not defenseless. There are three things that I want to say to you from verses 10 and 11 of Ephesians chapter 6 on page 1163. The first one is this: the devil is real and he wants to do you harm. The devil is real and he wants to do you harm. You can see that especially at the end of verse 11, where we're told about the schemes of the devil. And in order to protect ourselves, we need our armor from God that we might be able to stand. And the strong implication that's spelt out later is that the devil wants to knock us down, doesn't he? He wants to do us harm. Now, we've said already that those images and pictures of the devil that we have maybe in storybooks and paintings of the pitchfork and the forked tail, there's nothing of that description in the Bible. That's purely how people have imagined him. And I think the devil rather likes that picture because it's a picture of comedy, isn't it? And the devil would like nothing more, perhaps, than for us to not take him seriously. But he doesn't have a pitchfork and a forked tail. In fact, you can't see the devil at all. He's a spiritual being. The Bible tells us that the devil and demons are fallen angels. That after God had created this universe of ours, there were angels who rose up in rebellion against God. We read especially, we think, of the devil in the book of Isaiah and chapter 14. I'm going to read a passage to you now from Isaiah chapter 14 that in kind of picture language tells us something about this rebellion and what happened. So this is Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. but you are brought down to Sheol, that's another word for hell, to the far reaches of the pit. So that's a kind of picture language, perhaps, of what the devil wanted to do. He wanted to be God himself. He wanted to have his throne even higher than God's throne. And as a consequence of that, he was thrown out of heaven and thrown here down to earth. The Bible tells us that the devil is in chains. Again, those are not literal, physical chains. But what God is helping us to understand when he says that is the devil doesn't have free hand to do whatever he likes. He is limited in what he can do, and God limits him. And one of the ways in which God limits the devil is by protecting his people, as we'll see as we go through this passage. But the devil is intent on bringing harm, especially on bringing spiritual harm. He's not too bothered about the physical side of things. What the devil cares about, because he's a spiritual being, what he cares about is doing spiritual harm. His name, sometimes we call him Satan, as the Bible does. Satan is a Hebrew word that means adversary. You can think of somebody who would stand up in court as your adversary. They would be somebody who would accuse you of all kinds of things, perhaps. And those of you who know the story of Job, at the beginning of the story of Job, Satan makes all sorts of accusations against Job. Job is a very righteous man. But even though he's righteous, and Satan can't really deny that, Satan says, well, he's only righteous because God's given him lots of good things. If all those things were taken away, then he would curse God just like other people do. He accused him. Actually, in Satan's case, in Job's case, he was falsely accused, wasn't he, by the devil? Because that wasn't true at all. And Job remained righteous and faithful to God, even when he lost the things that he had. But Satan is an adversary. He's an accuser. And he loves nothing more then than accusing God's people. Now here's the thing. Satan has got more ammunition than we could possibly imagine, hasn't he? So if Satan wanted to accuse me of wrongdoing, he wouldn't have to go far to find something to accuse me of, would he? And if Satan wanted to accuse you of wrongdoing, he wouldn't have to go far. There's all sorts of things that you've done and I've done that we're ashamed of, that we regret, that we wish we'd never done. Perhaps we can't believe that we ever behaved in that way or said those things. So there's all kinds of ammunition that Satan can use against us when he accuses us of sin in particular. But that's not all that Satan wants to do. He doesn't just want to accuse you of sin. He wants to incite you to sin. He wants, in other words, to drag you down with him. He rose up in rebellion against God and was thrown down to earth. He's been miserable ever since. And he wants you to share in his misery and share in his pain. He's got no love for you or for me. He's full of hate. There's no love in him. And all he wants to do is cause damage and destruction and pain. Think of the way perhaps some of you will know the story of how he incited David to gain his confidence in his armies rather than in God. He wants to drag us down. But as we've seen already, Satan in his heart is a liar. He falsely accused Job. Think of how Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden with false promises of from Satan. That's what he loves to do. You cannot trust him in any way. He doesn't even know really what truth is. He's not a being who is truthful. He is a liar from the beginning. Utterly, utterly untrustworthy, but with a real ability, perhaps, to know what it is that we long for, to know what it is that will tempt us and drag us down, and to use his lies without any shame in order to seek to drag us down. And Satan is not only our adversary, he doesn't only incite us to sin, he doesn't only lie, but he also, the Bible tells us, blinds people to the gospel. And this is something that every one of us has experienced. I'll give my own story if that's okay, but I'm sure that many of you can relate to that. I grew up in a church. I was taken along to Sunday school from as young as I can remember, and it was a good church. It was a church I was happy in. It was a church where the Bible was believed, where the gospel was preached. And I was there going through the Sunday school classes, I heard all about Jesus. I heard about how he had died for sinners. I heard all the stories of the Bible. And I believed them all. Or at least I thought I did. I believed them all. But here's the thing. Even though I'd been in church all my life, even though I'd heard stories from people who were really good Sunday school teachers and really good preachers, even though I'd heard all those stories, even though I believed all those stories, I was blind to the gospel. Because I didn't really put my trust in Jesus Christ. I went through thinking, well, I believe that Jesus died and rose again. I believe that one day he's coming back. I believe that God created the world. I believe all of that. I believe that I'm a good person. I believe that I go to church. I believe that's enough. Now, here's the thing. Half of what I believed was true, that first half about God. But the things that I believed about myself, they weren't true at all. I wasn't okay. I wasn't a good person. I was just like everybody else. I was somebody who didn't honor God in the way that he deserved. I was somebody who was confident in myself rather than confident in him. I was somebody who was trying to get myself to heaven rather than trusting in God. And I cannot imagine how many times I must have heard preachers and Sunday school teachers and other people say, "It's not about you. Can't get yourself to heaven. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can forgive you of your sin. He's the only one who can give you new life. You must put your trust in him." I can't imagine how many times I must have heard that over the years. And you know what? Water off a duck's back. Or, to put it in biblical language, Satan had blinded my eyes so that I could not see the truth. I remember very clearly, to give you a similar story from somebody else, when I was in Cardiff. The minister of the church I was in Cardiff, I was the assistant at the time, was a guy called Andy Christofides. He's one of the best evangelistic preachers I know and one of the best evangelists. He's got a real heart for sharing the good news with people. He does so winsomely and earnestly and simply and in ways that really are just incredibly clear and easy to understand. And from time to time, we used to run a little course called Christianity Explored, where Andy or myself or somebody from the church would go through the Bible, just explaining the Bible's message very simply and helping people to understand what the Bible taught. And one of the sessions that you have in Christianity Explored is all about grace. And the idea of this lesson or session is to help us to understand that if we want to be saved, if we want to go to heaven, we can't get there on our own. We can't do enough right things to get us into heaven, but we're reliant on God's grace, God's gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, we need to put our trust in him. That's the whole point of the session. Andy led this session. And I was sitting there because I was helping him on that occasion. And I remember sitting there thinking, this is the best explanation of the gospel and of grace I've ever heard. And I must have heard dozens and dozens, hundreds of them perhaps, and tried to give quite a few myself. And I thought, this is just really excellent. It's so clear and so winsome. And if I wasn't a Christian, I'd have become one tonight. That's what I thought. Anyway, we got to the end of the session. And one of the guys who was there, a chap called Mark, came up to Andy afterwards and said to him, "Andy, that was brilliant. For the first time, I understood. What you're saying is that God looks at us, sees all the good things we've done, and then gives us his grace." And I didn't know what to say. He'd got it completely wrong. God doesn't look at the good things that we've done and gives us grace, because we haven't done good things. God gives us grace and helps us to do good things because of his grace and through his grace. He'd got it completely upside down. A few years later, this same guy, Mark, was in church on one Sunday morning. Andy was preaching again. And at the end of the service, he went down to Andy and said, "Andy, I've got it. It's like a light's come on." Those were his exact words. "It's like a light has come on. There's nothing I can do to get me into heaven. Jesus has done it all. Why didn't you tell me that before?" And I can honestly say every single Sunday, for years and years and years, Andy had been saying exactly that. But for some reason, for Mark, he couldn't see it. His eyes were blinded until one day God opened his eyes. But you see, the devil is real. He wants to do us harm. He wanted to do Mark harm. He didn't want Mark to go to heaven. He didn't want Mark to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He wanted, if he could, to keep him from there. And he blinded his eyes, just as he has done for all of us, until God opens our eyes. The Bible describes Satan as the god of this world. And Satan loves this world. It's his domain, as it were. It's his patch. And what does that mean in practice? Well, in different ways, at different times in history and in different places, Satan uses the things of this world to drag us down, to tempt us, to incite us to sin, to speak lies into our lives. In some parts of the world, in some stages of history, he does so with idols. And pagans, perhaps, in history have worshipped these idols or man-made gods. And the Bible says Satan's behind all of those. Perhaps in our own day and generation, at least in the Western world, those idols no longer have much of a pull, do they? So what does Satan use? Well, things like materialism, for example. He loves to teach us and make us believe that money will make us happy and fulfill us and satisfy us. And if only we had a bigger house or a faster car or a better holiday, then we'd be happy. In other words, he wants us to tell us, look, that spiritual stuff doesn't matter. It's all about how much you earn and how much power and status you have. He even uses freedom to drag us down in today's society. So many people want to be free, and Satan promises them the only way you can be free is to make all your own choices. Whereas actually the Bible tells us that the only way to be free is to bow the knee to God and to follow him, because it's only God who can release us from the sin that chains us. You see, in some ways these are good things. Worship is a good thing. But he corrupts it by encouraging people to worship idols. Food and clothing and money are good things. But Satan corrupts it by asking us to have more and more and more. Freedom is a good thing, but Satan corrupts it by telling us we can have freedom in the things that bind us. You see, this is what he does. He's our adversary. He drags us down. He wants to do us harm. Now, all of that would be incredibly depressing, wouldn't it, if that's where Paul finished? But it's not where Paul finishes, and it's not where we're going to finish this morning. Because although we can see from the text that the devil is real and wants to do us harm, we can see, secondly, that God is gracious and he provides protection. God is gracious and he provides protection. I'm looking particularly now at the beginning of verse 11, where we're told there to put on the whole armor of God. In fact, this whole section of Ephesians that we read earlier is about that armor of God. And the rest of the verses spell out what that armor looks like. Again, it's not physical armor, it's a spiritual armor, because Satan is a spiritual being. And if you scan down through the verses, you'll see that that armor that's provided by God is truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit Himself. That's the armor that's provided by God. You see, God provides protection against the devil. Although the devil wants to do us harm, God is gracious and He provides protection for us. And as we look at that list of the armor that God provides, you might have noticed that that list is the very opposite of what Satan is. So what's the armor provided by God? Truth. What's Satan? Well, he's the prince of lies. What's the armor provided by God? It's righteousness. What's Satan? He's wicked and evil. What's the armor provided by God? The gospel of peace, the good news of peace. What about Satan? Well, there's no good news from Satan, no peace from Satan. You see, what God provides is the very opposite of Satan, because the armor that God provided is an armor, in a sense, which comes from Him. It's an armor that reflects His character and His nature. You see, God is full of truth. God is full of righteousness. God is full of peace. God gives faith and salvation. God is spirit, and He gives us His spirit. You see, it's almost as if, isn't it, as we read through this section on the armor of God, that God Himself is our armor. It's almost like that, isn't it? As though God Himself protects us with Himself. He's so gracious in doing so. And we understand, don't we, why these things protect us from Satan. We understand why truth protects us from lies. Some of you might at times be nervous of the dark. You lock your door at night and perhaps wouldn't go outside maybe in the dark. But there's something, isn't there, that can protect us against darkness and the things that hide in darkness. It's very obvious, it's light. And if we have light, then there's no need to be afraid of the dark. And that's really what God is doing here. Satan is darkness, but what God does is He shines light into the darkness. He does so through the Word of God. He does so through the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women. And that protects us from the darkness of Satan. But as we're thinking about all of this armor that God provides, we recognize that verse 11 tells us that we need to put on the whole armor of God. In other words, even though God provides this, it's not something that we can just take for granted. It's something that we need to put on, something that we need to receive and accept, in other words. And as I was describing my life earlier, that's what I'd failed to do. I hadn't put on God's armor. I hadn't understood. And all of this was offered, and all of this was available, but I hadn't put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But so we are called, therefore, by God to be protected by the devil. We need to put on the things that God offers. God offers us faith. Have we asked for it and received it? God offers us forgiveness. Have we asked for it and received it? God offers us mercy. Have we asked for it and received it? God offers us truth. Have we accepted it? He offers us righteousness. Have we committed ourselves to it? He offers us the gospel of peace. Have we heard it and believed it? He offers us salvation. Have we received it? He offers us the Word of God. Have we read it and heard it and internalized it? He offers us His Holy Spirit. Have we accepted Him? We need to put on this armor through faith in Jesus Christ. The devil is real and wants to do you harm. God is gracious and provides protection. Thirdly, finally, God is present and gives His strength. God is present and gives His strength. I'm looking now at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You see, armor is all well and good, but we probably need something more than that. I used to enjoy very much Time Team on the television on Channel 4. Some of you perhaps will remember it. In Time Team, it was a kind of historical program. They do some archaeology, and while they were doing the archaeology, they'd also perhaps, make an ancient boat, or they'd make some a sword or something like that. They'd really get you into what it was like to live all those years ago. And I remember on a couple of occasions they had some of the archaeologists try on Roman armor. And the one thing that I remember very clearly is that every time that was done, the person who was putting the armor on would say something like, "It's incredibly heavy. I can hardly move, let alone fight." And you see, these archaeologists, even though they were active and they were used very much to working outdoors and doing physical labor, even so, they lacked the strength, really, to wear this armor that the soldiers of the day were using. They were struggling, maybe, to fight because they didn't have the strength that they need. And despite all of that armor, they would very quickly, perhaps, have been knocked over if an enemy attacked. And it can be like that for some of us too, can't it, sometimes? We can feel maybe, perhaps, that, I'm doing my best to put on all of this armor. I'm trying to read my Bible. I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to believe the truth. I'm trying to live a life of righteousness. I'm trying to hear the gospel of peace. I'm trying to put in practice my faith. I'm trying to do all of those things, but I'm really not getting anywhere. And I feel that if Satan was to come along, he could almost knock me down with a feather. Well, what's the problem? What's gone wrong? Well, what's gone wrong is this. As I was describing it earlier, I was using words, I'm trying to. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to do that. I'm trying to do the other. And very often the mistake that we can make is we try and do things in our own strength. But what verse 10 is telling us is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We don't, in other words, just need his armor, although we certainly need that, but we need his strength. And one of the most glorious truths in the whole of the Bible is that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes, cleanses our hearts from our sin, and then indwells us, lives within us, so that we can know not just our power, which frankly isn't very much, but God's power working in us and through us. And so many times when we struggle in the Christian faith, it's because we've forgotten that we need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And we're trying to do everything in our own strength. And that's why we struggle and find things difficult. Well, what does it mean then to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Well, it reminds us perhaps of the story of Joshua. Joshua was the successor to Moses. After Moses died, it was Joshua's job to lead God's people into the promised land. The problem was there were all sorts of enemies in the promised land who were determined to repel the Israelites. But God said to Joshua this in Joshua chapter 1. "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to the law that Moses my servant commanded you." And so it goes on. Well, what happens immediately after that? Joshua is called to be strong and courageous. In other words, he's called to trust in God and to believe in his promises. He's called to follow what God says. At the end of that verse, he says, that section, God says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The very next thing that happened was that as they went through, they discovered that actually God was, well, with them. The first city that they had to defeat was a city called Jericho. Jericho was a great city. There's no way, perhaps, that they could have defeated it. But God said to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand. March around the city for 6 days. Priests bearing trumpets, all sorts of things going on. What they weren't to do was simply to rush the city on a frontal attack. No, they were to do these odd things, marching round with trumpets and so on. But then as they obeyed God, even though it seemed like an odd and a strange thing to do, they discovered that God brought the walls of Jericho tumbling down, and God gave them the city. You see, God's promises to Joshua were true. I'm with you. I'll give you my strength. And this might not be as you imagine. It might not work out as you might logically think about it. But trust me and obey me, and you'll see that I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you, and I won't let you down. And that's exactly the same for us. Now, I can't tell you exactly, therefore, what you should do this afternoon or tomorrow or next week or next year. I wouldn't have been able to tell Joshua that he should have marched round the city 7 times. It needed God to tell him that. But what I can tell you is that God can be trusted, and no one has ever suffered real harm obeying the Lord and following his way. You see, what we discover if we're a Christian is that the Christian life is more difficult than we ever realized, because there's this great battle and Satan is our enemy and he wants to do us harm. But even though the Christian life is more difficult than we ever realized, we also discover that we're more strengthened than we ever dreamed. Because God doesn't just give us his armor, he also gives us himself, his strength. We need to call on him, don't we? Call on him for help. Call on him for support. Call on him that we might know his power working in us and through us, keeping us, protecting us, taking us home. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this encouraging message that even though the devil is real and wants to do us harm, you are gracious and provide protection, and you are present and give us your strength. Father, we pray that those of us who are Christians, we pray, Lord God, that we might constantly look to you and never believe the devil's lies that we can manage on our own. And Lord, if there are those here this morning who have never yet put their faith and trust in you, we pray, Lord, they might do just that even this morning and might discover that joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God, that protection that only you offer, that presence in their lives. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.